Well, I want to talk to you out of Luke chapter 22 as we come into a time of a communion. Actually, Jesus changed the Passover to, he actually fulfilled the Passover and inaugurated the communion service or the Lord's Supper. Now, we started the week out Palm Sunday, where we had Christophari here and we talked about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Then we had our Seder, or Jesus fulfilling the elements of the Passover on Wednesday, had a great time at that service. And then tonight, we do want to celebrate what Jesus fulfilled in celebrating the communion service. I don't know if anyone has been watching the news, but have you heard the stories and kind of the ongoing saga of Florida Atlantic University? The Jesus stomping, anybody see that? Jesus stomping, that whole thing in the news. Kind of an interesting story. It's a class, and it's an intercultural communication class. And so the professor had them take a piece of paper and write Jesus on it, put it on the ground, and step on it, or as the newspaper said, a Jesus stomping. And so it was to be a discussion and a debate on the certain icons and symbols that people hold near and dear. And one student in the class basically protested. And Ryan, I'm not sure of his last name, you could look it up, but Ryan said, you know, this assignment is insulting and offensive. And so he wasn't going to do it. And so the university suspended him. And then, obviously, there's certain pressure that came on at the news. It hit the news media, and then the university defended the professor for that assignment. And then they kind of reneged. They backed off a little bit and apologized to Ryan. But then the last news story I read, they were pursuing charges against him. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. You know, why Jesus? Why write Jesus' name on a piece of paper and put it on the ground and stomp on it, as they were saying? Why not write your mother's name? Ooh, no, you don't want to do that. That's a maternal kind of instinct. That would be disrespectful. But kind of the same idea, writing your mother's name? No, you'd not want to do that. What about Muhammad's name? Well, that's too dangerous and suicidal for the professor to do that. And so you choose Jesus. You see, Jesus has always been open game for the last 2,000 years. Been open game for the religious community and the secular community 2,000 years ago, and it's the same today. The Bible says they would not receive the truth, so God gives them over to a lie. They love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the truth. And you see, I think this exercise that professor had his class do, that is going to define that teacher for years. Oh, you mean that professor that had him stomp on Jesus? That's going to define that guy. And yet he took it out of a textbook. I think they ought to name the guys that put it in, or the women that put it in the textbook, because he just took it out of there. And maybe it's going to define that teacher for a lifetime. Things like that don't fade out easily. You see, when there's a miscommunication about Jesus, it has ruined many a life. Many a life from 2,000 years ago to even today. And even Nicodemus here, he was a religious leader. He wanted to know things about God and things about Jesus, but Jesus said, you can't know anything unless you're born again. So there's something about religion, there's something about spirituality and a relationship with God that you can't know God, you can't know anything about God unless God's Spirit comes and quickens your spirit. Only then can you know. You see, the Bible says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we need to have spiritual ears, and otherwise communication is going to be muddled. I read a story of maybe it wasn't a story, it was just an illustration. A man was he went to a divorce attorney, and he said, I want a divorce from my wife. And the attorney said, do you have a grudge? And the man said, "No, we don't have a garage, we have a carport." And the lawyer said, "Sir, you've missed my point. What are your grounds?" And the man replied, "Well, we have about 4 acres. And the lawyer said, "Mister, we're getting nowhere. Let's move on. Do you beat your wife up?" And he said, "No, she usually gets up before I do." And then the lawyer said, "Please, sir, tell me, why do you want to divorce your wife?" And he said, "We just can't seem to communicate." I don't think it's a matter of communication, it's a matter of hearing. It's the hearing. You see, and so often Jesus even said to those people he was teaching, "Hearing, they do not hear." You see, even when you communicate things, spiritual things, even though they hear it, they don't hear it. They don't understand it. It's not a matter of communication, but it's a matter of hearing rightly, hearing correctly. And this is why Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And you see, the communion service that we celebrate this evening, it defines and explains our Christianity. It's the communication of our Christianity and what we believe. It communicates God's purposes and God's intent for every individual, even to Jesus stompers. It even communicates to them Jesus, God's purpose and his intent. And so we have here in Luke chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at this. We're going to look at some of the verses here as we look at communion, as we partake of communion. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put him," or put Jesus, "to death, for they were afraid of the people." So the feast of unleavened bread, or Passover, it lasted a week. And the Passover meal, it inaugurated, or it began that celebration. And it was a celebration of the Jews coming out of the bondage of Egypt. Remember when God said, "Slaughter the animal and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel." And so it was a celebration of that deliverance from Egypt. But you see, there's a greater implication. The greater implication is what we see here in this story. It's delivering humanity from sin and from death and from separation from God. And so the Jews, as we celebrated the Seder or on Wednesday, we were told that in the Jewish home, they would purge the home of leaven. And so unleavened bread, they would eat bread without leaven because they had to flee Egypt quickly. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, but leaven is always a type of sin. And so the idea is they had to leave in haste. They were going to leave soon. And for the Christian, we don't know. We may leave very soon. We may leave after we finish this service. But we don't know. The Lord could come back. But we don't know. We don't have a guarantee on life. Our life is not guaranteed for tomorrow. And so the idea of in haste doing this with promptness, doing this in the idea that the Lord could come at any time, very important. But also the leaven spoke of sin and it spoke of hypocrisy. Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. These were religious people. They had the word of God, but they didn't understand it. They were hearing, but they didn't hear. They had everything, but they didn't understand it. And so really that hypocrisy or pretending you're something that you're not. And unleavened bread. Remember when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Come down of heaven, eat of me and you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst again." So Jesus is that sinless life that has come for us. And it's interesting, when you think about bread, how do you make bread? Well, you take some grain, you run some threshing sledge, at least if you lived 2,000 years ago, over it, And then you winnow it, you throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the grain comes down. And then you take that grain, you put it in a mortar and crush it. You see, Jesus, the bread of life, he was crushed for us. You see, that makes him the bread of life. But also in that preparation for the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the roads would be leveled, you know, because a lot of pilgrims would be coming into town, or the roads would be fixed. The tombs would be whitewashed, because if you happen to lean against a tomb on your journey and you're a little tired, you lean against it, you would actually be defiled, or you'd be unclean, and you'd have to go through the cleansing process, wouldn't be able to celebrate that feast. The bridges would be prepared. In fact, one of the Jewish historians, Josephus, he said in Nero's time, there were so many pilgrims in Jerusalem that they slaughtered over a quarter of a million sacrifices. And remember, one sacrifice was good for each family. And so they figure there were probably about 3 million pilgrims there in Jerusalem. So it was quite an important feast, a very celebratory kind of priest. But also it was a very explosive atmosphere. When you got that many Jewish people who were used to freedom and used to be under God and not under the Roman yoke, it was a time where riots were feared by the Roman government. And there were always those Messiah wannabes around that would take advantage of the city being filled with Jews. And so sometimes these Messiah wannabes would come on the scene, you know, and want to lead the people. And so now Jesus, the true Messiah, has come. But notice what the religious people want to do. They want to put him to death. That's interesting, one of the most high holy days of the Jew. They want to commit an unholy plan of killing the Messiah, Jesus. And then it says in verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, Judas, during the Passover, remember when Jesus took that bread and he put it in the sop, or they had a common bowl, and they just tear off the bread and put it in the bowl and eat. I don't know if you've ever been in a country where they did that. I've been in a few of them, and it's germs galore. You know, you're seeing people dip and you eat, and so you kind of fake a dip and eat, but that's what they did, and they felt it was a very intimate time. And so when Jesus, he dipped that and gave it to Judas, it was a sign of honoring that man. And this man was pilfering the treasury, and this man was ready to betray Jesus. And yet notice the grace and notice the love that Jesus, it's almost like honoring this man to bring him back into the fold. Jesus knew what his intent was. But I think we as Christians, we need to err on the side of grace and on the side of love. I mean, there's so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us. It behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. So let's err on the side of grace and on the side of love. That's what Jesus did. And he knew what Judas was going to do. But notice how it said Satan entered him. You see, Satan only has as much authority in a person's life as that person gives them. Satan cannot deal with your life in a greater area than you yield that area over to him. And so we see that Judas did yield his life over to Satan. The Bible tells us as believers, greater is he who is in you. That's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ than he who is in the world. And so Satan has no authority in your life or my life unless I yield my life to him or you yield your life to him. Someone said, to every man is open a highway and a low, and every man decides which way his soul shall go. Well, Judas chose the low way, and Satan entered him. And then verse 4, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray them, or him, might betray the Lord, discussing with them. The word there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the same word for communing. We talk about communion. Communion is actually joining together in a communion with one another. You don't necessarily find that word communion in your Strong's exhaustive concordance, but it's the idea of joining together. And now this is what Judas is doing with the enemies of the Lord and with Satan now in him. You see, the devil has communion with his own people as well. And this is why the Bible says God has drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Before we served the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, we were serving the devil, whether we knew it or not. You know, that besetting sin that we had, who was behind it? Well, the devil, like a carrot on a stick, just leading us on, destroying our lives. And so went away to them and decided a price. It was 30 pieces of silver. But notice verse 5, he says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitudes. So here is just one of over 300 prophecies that's dealing with the first coming of Jesus Christ, the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You don't find it here in Luke, but you do find it in Matthew 26:15. A little more of details there. But it's a prophecy given 500 years earlier by Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. The price of betrayal, 30 pieces of silver. And then he goes on, verse 7, and then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 12. And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus did this in secret. It was a secret location because the religious community, they were plotting. They were plotting to do away with Jesus. And they had Judas, one of his disciples, one of the 12 who had followed Jesus and knew just about every move that Jesus made and knew if Judas knew where they were going to prepare the Passover, he would tip off the enemies of Christ and they would probably be there to arrest him. And so Jesus does this in secret. Only Peter and John know where the location is going to be, because the plot was thick and Judas was evil. Satan had entered his heart. And the houses back in those days, they were kind of like boxes. And, you know, you imagine a box, the lower floor, the first floor, and then the second floor, a little smaller. And then on top of that, it would have like a deck, you know, the roof there. And it would be like a patio on the deck. And so this was the upper room. And then you had a stairwell on the outside that would go up to the upper room. Actually, we've been in that upper room. Now, it's not the same one that they're talking about here, but many believe it's built right on top of where the old one was. And so it's kind of interesting to go there and kind of experience that was somewhat like, you know, what we read here in the book of Luke. Not the same building, but probably built upon on top of the same location there. Now, it's interesting where Jesus said there's going to be a man carrying a water pot. That's really the women's job there in that culture. The women would carry the water pots, the men wouldn't. So that would be kind of different. That would be unique. So this guy must have been married to a pretty liberated woman. hun, get that pot, go get me some water. You know, I don't know. Actually, I've liberated my wife. She's a liberated woman. I say, hun, take out the trash. I know that's a man's job, but take it out. I want to liberate you. Actually, I haven't been able to liberate her in that area. But she's liberated me. I do the vacuuming and put away the dishes, and I do a lot of those chores myself. I don't mind. I like doing that stuff. But you see, he was very identifiable because he had that pitcher of water. And they would find the location. So what Peter and John would do, they would go to the temple area. They would get the lamb that they would need to slaughter. They would slaughter it there in the Temple Mount and then take it and roast it. And then go into that upper room and set the table. They would get the wine, they would get the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and they would prepare all that Jesus mentioned. Because all that speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrificial lamb, the lamb without spot, without blemish, without spot, any inherent defect. He's sinless, without blemish, with any acquired defect. He never sinned. He never had an evil thought like we do. You see, he's the sinless Lamb of God. And in our Seder, how Jesus fulfilled all those elements, that was pretty spectacular, pretty exciting. Well, so they've prepared here, and let's go a little farther in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So notice here, this Passover, it began with a prayer of thanksgiving as it was there in the upper room. We don't find all the details here. It's a streamlined version of it in the scripture, but we do know by history, and we do know by culture, that the Passover began with that prayer of thanksgiving, and then one cup that they would drink of four cups. One cup of wine, and there would be four altogether. And the first cup would be the cup that would indicate the bitterness. The bitterness. And then they would eat the bitter herbs as well. And then they would sing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 and 114. The idea is the Jews there in Egypt, they had a bitter life. It was bitter in building the pyramids, and under Pharaoh's heart, he's a hard taskmaster. And so that was the idea. Life was bitter before. And then the second cup that they would drink. And that was a cup of joy because God was going to bring them out of that bondage and into a new place. And so the cup of joy, and they would eat the Passover meal at that time in the unleavened bread. And then they would have the third cup that they would drink after the meal. And the third cup was that cup of judgment, that very cup that Jesus was now going to fulfill, the judgment upon the sinner, the judgment that was due us. And do every person on planet Earth that has ever lived. But Jesus took that penalty, took that judgment for us. And so then they would sing that psalm of that Hallel psalm, Psalm 115 to 118. And when I talk about the Hallel, those are psalms of praise, praising God, even in times of bitterness. Remember the term, Dainu? It is enough. Even, Lord, in the bitter life that we have, you are enough. Even, Lord, in our redemption, as you bring us out of the bondage of Egypt, it is enough. Lord, even in the judgment that we deserve, you are enough. And then finally, they would drink the fourth cup, but that fourth cup was the cup of redemption. This is the cup at which Jesus is now inaugurating. He's inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. He's fulfilled the Passover, which spoke of that redemption from Egypt, but a greater redemption of humanity from sin. And now he's inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. that covenant of freedom, freedom from guilt, that covenant of forgiveness of sin, that covenant of relationship with God. And you see, guilt is a thing that destroys people's lives. I heard, you can look it up on the internet, but I mean, not everything you read on the internet is accurate, but I've heard that psychiatrists say that you could empty some of the some of the hospitals that are dealing with oppression and dealing with people that are on the verge of insanity or deal with that, if you can eliminate guilt. They say something like 80% of the hospitals, if you can just deal with the guilt of an individual, because people suffer horribly under guilt of past sins. They carry it with them. I just read, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, in the paper, that a man after 30 years, he had I'm not totally clear on the story, maybe you read it, but after 30 years, he sent a check with interest because when he was younger, he stole something from a store. And then after 30 years, he said, I've been guilty for 30 years and I can't stand it. I'm sending you the money that, you know, the cost of this plus interest. And then I guess they talked to the store people, and the store people said, well, we're not going to press charges. The, the laws can't convict him anyway. But I think 30 years of guilt is enough punishment. I also read that the IRS, every year, they'll get actually funds from anonymous donors. They say, I cheated on my taxes this many years ago, and I feel so guilty. Here's some of the money, and if I still feel guilty, I'll send the rest, something like that. But, guilt is just a horrible thing to deal with. And that cup of redemption, that is what God has done. He's given us forgiveness of all of our sins. You see, the purpose of this communion that Jesus is inaugurating here, Paul actually expands on it, and he uses some of the words of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul deals with this, and Jesus does as well. But here are some of the words that Jesus uses that Paul expands on. And Paul says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here, as we partake, here's what we are doing. We are remembering him. Because Jesus knows it's so easy to forget. We are forgetful people. And let me say this to you younger people. When you get older, your memory's not like it was when you were young. I'm working around my house, and I can't tell you how many times I forget where I left that last tool I need to use again. And so I'm looking all over the place. And but the Lord knows. The Lord knows that we forget so easily. And so he says, remember. Remember this. He says, you can look back. You can look back, and you can remember. You can recall. You can renew that love relationship that I have with you, that salvation experience, you can have it afresh, anew. That's what he's saying. The Greeks used to say the mind is like an easel and time is the eraser. And so we can remember back, if maybe we've left our first love. So remember. And then notice he goes on and he says in verse 25, still in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way he took the cup also, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. not only remember, but you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Here's our hope, folks. Here's our expectation. Jesus didn't just go to the cross, die for our sins, and say, see you later, you know, or maybe never. No, he said, I will come again. Over 300 prophecies of his second coming. There's the hope that he has. I will come again. But notice the last thing that he says. And we come to a conclusion on this, and we want to finish off a little farther in Luke 22, but he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so he tells us to examine ourselves, for he who eats and drinks judgment upon himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The judgment was put upon Jesus Christ. And so we're to examine. We're to look at our life. And just as the Jewish homes, they went throughout the home and they looked for any bit of leaven that would somehow be stored away. They would take that leaven and search the house and get rid of that leaven. Because it was a sign of sin. It was a sign of hypocrisy. And so now we, as we examine our life, we go, Lord, Lord, search me and know me and find if and see if there be any wicked way in me. I don't want any leaven of hypocrisy. I don't want any besetting sin. I don't want that to cling to my life. Lord, examine me. Look at my heart, Lord, and deal with those things in my life. And you know, another thing is, before we leave 1 Corinthians, just one chapter back in verse 10, notice when Jesus took the Passover bread, he took just one loaf and he shared it around, and each one of the apostles would break off a piece and eat it. You see, in that one bread, notice in chapter 10, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, it says, since there is one bread, we are many, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So you see, one bread, one body. We're one in Christ Jesus. That's why we examine ourselves. That you not stumble me with your life, I not stumble you. You see, the Bible talks about us, you know, getting out the old leaven that we might be a new lump. But back to Luke 22, and we end off here, verse 17 to verse 20. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Remember the crushing to make the bread. Jesus, the Bible says, he was crushed for our iniquity. The Bible says it pleased God to crush his son in Isaiah chapter 53. But also, notice his blood, the cup representing his blood. And the blood by the piercing, this piercing of his hands and his feet and his side where the spear was thrust through. But also, I think it's interesting when you think about the blood spilled for us. In Psalm 22, verse 6, Jesus cries from the cross. He says, I am a worm and not a man. The Hebrew word is tola. I am a tola and not a man. And it's interesting that tola worm, that worm would be crushed and pierced and squeezed, and the blood would or the liquid in that little tola worm would come out. You need many, But they would use that red blood. It was scarlet, it was purple, and they would dye royalty's robes with that. And so, I am a worm, I am a tola, I'm crushed. And yet here, he who is the King of Kings, he who should wear that royal robe of scarlet or purple, you see, he was crushed for us that we might wear a royal robe of the forgiveness of sin. And then after the supper here that they had, they passed the valley of Kidron, and that valley was flowing with blood from the 250,000 sacrifices there on the Temple Mount. And they did have a system that blood would drain into the Kidron Valley. And as Jesus passed that, you know, it would be bloody red. And he would know he was ready to shed his blood. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was in such agony, he sweat great drops of blood. Medical people say there are little capillaries under the skin. When there's great stress, those will burst and mix with blood, and water and blood will mix together. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. And then being tried by the Sanhedrin, he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and tried. Some have identified 22 violations of the Sanhedrin, this religious community. They want others to keep the law, but they can break the law at will. And then Jesus sacrificed, crucified between two thieves. And one of those thieves were mocking along with the crowd, but then he repented. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you'll be in paradise with me." It was kind of like a deathbed conversion, you might say, because he died just hours after that. You might say he was saved by the skin of his teeth. That's what Job says, Job 19:20. You know, I talked to a dentist friend of mine, and he said, you know, there is skin of the teeth. It's called pellicle, P-E-L-L-I-C-L-E. There's a layer of protein that from the saliva, and it's a protective coating on the teeth. And so they say it's the skin of the teeth, protects the enamel. I thought that's interesting how Job could know that a long time ago. Well, one repented, went to paradise, the other didn't, it went to perdition. And so here, as Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m, he said, "No man takes my life, but I give my life freely." Finally, that last couple words on the cross, he said, "It is finished." As he was breathing his last, and the Bible says he dismissed his spirit because no one takes his life. He dismissed his spirit, and the work of salvation is finished. He didn't say, "I'm finished," but he said, "It is finished." The work of redemption, the work of salvation. You see, that's what the communion service is all about. You see, the communion, when we look at that, it defines who we are. It defines our Christianity. A lot of people are defined by a lot of things. They're defined by their career. They're defined by their sports. They're defined by the money they make. But we're defined who we are and where we're going by what we do here and what it's pointing to and what it speaks about. That no longer are we slaves to sin, but we're free, and we're free indeed. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up, and we're going to partake of communion. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, what a great word it is. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, almost as though, Lord, we would love to be transported almost 2,000 years ago, and spiritually just kind of eavesdropping in on that night. Yet we have your word, your spirit speaks to our heart about it. But Lord, it was such a passionate time. Lord, there was just so much involved in that, and more than we can speak about tonight. But Father, I would pray, Lord, for maybe those here tonight that need a new beginning. Lord, because Jesus said, remember, look back. Look back at what I did. Look back and remember that salvation. Look back and remember that forgiveness of sin that you have available to you even tonight. Remember that and realize that there's a future, there's a hope for you. And you can come brand new, fresh tonight, and experience that touch from me. And so, Lord, I do pray for those that might be here that need a special touch, a special work of grace, to draw them back to yourself. And maybe Good Friday is, in a sense, kind of a obligatory kind of service, Lord. They feel like, boy, I should go to church on Good Friday or even Easter. But, Lord, I pray for that precious person, Lord, that you would do a fresh work in their hearts and their life tonight as we partake of communion. And maybe you want to say a short prayer with me, and maybe you're not quite sure if you know Jesus Christ, that he's your Lord and Savior, and that you'd go to heaven. Let this prayer cover you as well by simply saying this in your heart and your mind. Lord, I do pray that you forgive my sin. Lord, I turn from sin and I turn from that walk that I'm walking apart from you, and now I want to walk toward you. Not just walk, but like the prodigal, run to you. And Lord, I do pray that you forgive me afresh, or maybe forgive me for the first time. I accept you as Lord and Savior. I accept you back into my life as Lord and Savior, or I accept you for the first time. Lord, blow upon me a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit. Lord, renew my heart and my life. In Jesus' name, amen.